All right, now the reason that I gave this the title Faith Like Abel, I think tonight we're going to see the faith like Abel is what we truly desire and what we really need in our lives as believers. Faith like Abel. Sometimes we get very familiar with this chapter and we're like, oh, I know what's happening. I know what's about to go down. But sometimes we overlook faith is fully on display here. And the scripture is going to clearly show us why Abel is the focus of what God is doing here in this chapter. And I pray that we all really get something out of that. Let's pray and let's jump into this. Father, we do just ask that, Lord, by your Spirit, you would speak. This has everything to do with you. And so, Lord, we come with an expectation of your Holy Spirit speaking to us through your word. Such a privilege to be able to sit and listen to your word, to study, to understand. And that's exactly what we pray for, Lord, is understanding of your word. So, Father, speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 1, it says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child, which with the help of the Lord. And I find that kind of funny. I mean, you, most of us, we would say, hey, here's a baby, right? She's like, I got a man-child. I don't know if he came out with a beard or anything that made him look manly, but I find it funny because you got to realize this is the first time that a child has actually been born in all of Scripture. And so when you think about this, going back to Genesis chapter 3, remember when the consequences of their sin and the fall that Pastor Jake had talked about, the Lord talks about a man, right? The woman's seed, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. As far as Adam and Eve knew, maybe she was going to have a full-grown man. We don't consider that because we've always seen babies come out. It'd be kind of weird to see a full-grown man come to life right then, but they wouldn't have known any different. Does it make sense? And so when we're looking at this, she says, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Adam and Eve probably thought that they had received this promise because this man that would come and crush the head of the serpent, we know later on, this would be the Messiah, that this would be the Savior that would crush the head of the serpent. And it's something to consider that this first child would possibly, like I said, come as a full-grown man because it was the first birth in all of history. This is also the first time that we see the consummation of the husband-wife relationship. And I think it's important to note, especially within our society today, of notice she says, by the help of the Lord, but it also makes a point that the man and the woman brought forth life. And by all means, I think it's important that we make note that that's the only way that life can be brought forth, is by a man and a woman, and God establishes that here. We see the act of sexual intercourse between a husband and a wife taking place here for the first time, and they acknowledge that God is the sovereign giver of life. It's by the help of God. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. I know sometimes our kids may not act like the gift that God has given us. Right? They may not seem like a reward. Some people at times feel like, oh, I've been punished, right? This two-year-old is cutting up right now. But what God has done to it, he has allowed us, and to me, anyone that's ever held their own child, you understand, it's a very unique feeling when you see borderline the reflection or the merging of your wife and yourself together as one. Oh, you got your eyes. Oh, she's got your nose. But one of the things that they also have and that we find in this chapter is they have their parents' sin. It's very present. And this has been passed down throughout human history. As cute as Cain is, we're going to find out that he also has a dark side to his life. Verse 2, it says, and she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And it's important to note here that there's really no distinction of time passing between the birth of these two. And some people and some of the commentators would say that it's possible that Cain and Abel were twins. But we also notice here, if you look at the verse, it says, Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of ground. So we see that these children are born, but then there's kind of a shift in regards to time because we see their occupation is on display as well. And so in this, some time has passed. And I want to pause here for a second because I think it's important. We're going to find out later on of when the question always comes up, where did Cain's wife come from? And we're going to find that there's some time that passes. I believe that the Lord is highlighting specific people that are descendants, Cain and Abel, of Adam and Eve. But obviously, all mankind come from Adam and Eve. Yes? We all get that. So with this time having passed, it does not say that they did not have relations or bring forth more children. And it's important for us to pay attention to that because later on, we're going to see that Cain says something that gives us indication of there being much more people on the earth. If you notice, both occupations were respectable. And within this culture, as we would continue to go on, likely people had a combination of both. Obviously, Abel was a keeper of the flocks, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. But most people, unlike us, where we can go to the grocery store and just pick up some meat, pick up some vegetables, and, you know, at a whim, go to fast food and pick up something there, they didn't have that. And so they would have had to learn and understand how to do both. God doesn't focus on the occupation here. He doesn't deem one more important than the other, but we're going to find that God is looking at the heart that's behind the offering. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, God doesn't look on the outward appearance as man does, but he's looking at what? The heart. And if you look at the shirt here, this is what we were emphasizing this weekend and the last weekend with the youth is the love of God. And where that originated comes from the heart. God's always looking past the veneer and what's being presented. Sometimes, as he tells us in 1 Samuel 16, that's how man emphasizes things. We look at the outward appearance. Oh, what do they have? What have they done? And we make emphasis of those things, and God says, that's not what I'm looking at. I don't care about the outside. I want to go beyond the layers. And this is important even in relationship. To not make decisions based off of how someone looks. Proverbs 31 talks about that beauty is fleeting, right? But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And I always laugh at that because fleeting means to run away. And you think about beauty just running away from you. We chase it, don't we? But God is always looking at the heart. And when we're making decisions, especially in the context of relationship, the heart is the very thing that we got to peel back the layers of what's being presented to see what's really going on. Verse 3, it says, so it came about in the course of time. Notice that the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offerings. And so I started looking at this word regard. The word regard means to look with interest, to pay attention to turn his face towards. And I couldn't help but to think about Numbers chapter 6 when it says, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Why doesn't God turn his face? Who doesn't want God to really turn their face towards him, especially in peace, in favor, and honestly paying attention to? We all desire for God to look upon us, as Numbers says, graciously, his face to shine upon us. And we definitely want the peace of God. But how? How is it that Abel, in his offering, God pays attention to, but as you notice what it says, he's going to give no regard, or he turns away from Cain's offering. If you look at Hebrews 11:4, this is actually the answer to what's going on here in Genesis chapter 4. Go ahead and turn there real quick. I just want you to see this verse. Hold your place here. I think that this is something for us to really pay attention to. We know that in Hebrews chapter 11, it's known as the Hall of Faith. all throughout Hebrews chapter 11, from the beginning up until this point where it's being written by the writer of Hebrews, he recaps the lives of so many people that God used throughout Scripture. What's important about the Hall of Faith is that God doesn't bring back up their past failures. By faith, this person. By faith, this person. By faith, this person. And we all know that, have read the story, it was like, hold on, there's a lot more to the life of that individual. But isn't it amazing that when God redeems, he puts all those things to the side? It's by faith. And this is, again, an emphasis that we were making even this weekend with the kids. It's by faith that we come to God. It's by faith that we're going to see here that Abraham is going to offer this. Verse 4 of Hebrews 11, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Interesting here. I kind of got ahead in regards to what's going to happen to Abel. Hebrews 11 verse 4 tells us what's going to happen to him. But notice that God says that it's by faith that he obtained the testimony that he was a righteous man. Abel's offering, in contrast to Cain's offering, was given in faith. It had nothing to do necessarily with his occupation. You got to think about it. Were they short on resources at that time? No, not at all. Both men had access to every resource that you would need in order to provide this offering that God had put in place. Genesis doesn't give us the details of exactly how God said this offering was to be given, when it was to be given, but it says the heart behind it was something that was very clear. Cain's offering was the effort of dead religious activity. Abel's offering was given in faith, in desire to worship God in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I believe that that's written in there by John, and he uses the word must. That means that there's not an alternative to the way that we offer our worship unto God. This is something that needs to take place, and it needs to be done in spirit and in truth. That means in order to do that, we really have to examine ourselves. When we come and we present our offering, the scripture talks about it in the New Testament when Jesus is speaking. He's like, if you come and to present your offering before God and you remember that you have aught with your brother, stop. Go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering unto God. And I think that that's important that we really recognize that we cannot have aught or have issues with our brother and sister in Christ and say, God, I just worship you and I surrender all. It's not true. And that's exactly what he's saying here. It must be in spirit and in truth. We don't want to come to God with filthy, dirty hands. We have to offer those things to the Lord. Lord, forgive me and help me go be reconciled with my brother and my sister. That there would be unity in the body of Christ. That I wouldn't be trying to hide things and say I still surrender all. It doesn't line up with the scripture. So Abel gave an offering in faith and in trust in God. And we see that worship can present itself, honestly, in two different ways. One looks spirit-filled and true, and the other one truly is. Because remember, both brothers come and they present these offerings before the Lord. And truly the Lord alone is, he knows the heart and he knows the one that's offering. Because it's easy, what we would call fake the funk. I don't know if people use that term anymore. But to present something that may be inaccurate amongst other believers. It's very easy to kind of say, you know, look and present ourselves as holy. Weren't the Pharisees and the Sadducees very good at this? They were very good at looking the part. God bless you, brother. Oh, I'm praying for you, sister. Christian lingo and Christian dress, all of those things, again, are external, but we understand that God is looking at the heart. We have to be careful in those areas. The Lord Jesus gives us another example in Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. And this is beautiful because we see a woman that's here that no longer has her husband, which makes her a widow. In verse 1 of Luke, it's Luke 21, it says, "And he looked upon and he saw the rich putting their gift into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor woman putting in 2 mites. So he said, 'Truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these things out of their abundance have been put in offerings, for all these out of their abundance have put in their offerings to God. But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had.'" It was the heart behind her giving. And guess what? It got the attention of Jesus. It wasn't the amount. Obviously, there was, like he said, rich people that were putting in a lot more than she had. 2 mites was next to nothing. But it was the position of her heart in giving what she had unto God that he said, "Oh, I see you. I see you. And that's the beauty of it. The rich obviously gave more monetarily, but she gave more sacrificially. And her heart was on full display because she trusted God. Her faith was in God. Now, widows within this time frame, they're widows because their husbands obviously are no longer alive, but that also means that the money has been cut off. And so she's willing to give of her last unto God. And it had me thinking about, you know, the disciples' prayer. When the disciples come to Jesus, they say, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And there's a portion in there that says, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." Our daily bread. What that represented, what the Lord was telling the children of Israel in the Old Testament is, take enough for the day and trust me for tomorrow. This woman was given everything that she had in trust that God is going to take care of me. And to me, I think it's beautiful. Jesus recognized, he said, that's beautiful. She gave more than everybody because I see her heart. She doesn't know where her next meal is coming from. She doesn't know where her livelihood from this day forward is going to be, but she says, "I trust God. I trust that he's going to take care of me." And to me, it's beautiful. Verse 5, it says, "But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell." Cain sought to come to God on his own terms, as many people do, and yet God has prescribed the way we should come to him. He had prescribed and told Adam specifically, of which would have been passed down, what this would look like. Cain and Abel would know this is how you come and present yourself before God. But yet he sought to come on his own terms. Maybe it was through, you know, self-made. I have a friend that I was in the Marine Corps with, and I watch him at a distance now, and he's very successful in his he's opened up a bunch of gyms in Dallas and everything like that. And it's called self-made. I'm just like, huh. Self-made, the works of man, works righteousness, the personal accomplishment. Look at what I did. Look at what I've done. And it seems as if Cain was coming to God and saying, "Huh, here you go." I also was thinking about it from a sense of, in worship, have we ever exhausted our worship and our praise outside of the sanctuary here at the church? What do I mean by that? My son and I were just in Colorado like a week or so ago, and we were there on a college trip, and we happened to catch a basketball game while we were out there. In that stadium, you got 50, 60,000 people cheering, "Yeah, my team, yeah." And it's funny because you find yourself high-fiving strangers, right? Everyone's yelling at the top of their lungs. People got the jerseys on. They're jumping up out of their seats. You don't have to tell them to cheer for their team. You don't have to tell them, you know, when he scores the basket, nobody sits there and is like, "Oh, that was nice." Right? People get up. People are like, "Yeah." And they're hands up, extended, right? This looks familiar. "Yeah, that's my guy. Woo, yeah, high five." And I started thinking about it. I was like, do we exhaust our worship with the things of the world? And then we come to God without anything to offer. And I think about Cain, even though he had all the resources, he sought to go about it his own way. Although God said, "This is the way you do it," he's like, "No, I'm going to go a different route." and we look at the landscape of the world. We look at what's going on in our society. People are attempting to get to God their own way. John 14, 6, we're very familiar with this verse. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, and without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Isn't that beautiful? You think about this. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Not even close. And so then it starts with faith. It starts with our repentance and our faith in Christ. Everything after that is good, but it has to start with faith. So without faith, it's impossible to please God, and we must first believe that he is. We must believe that he exists. We must believe that what God says is true. That's here in his word. We have to take that as fact. And that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. God's not holding back. He says, you seek me, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you. The scripture says he's not going to resist anyone that comes to him. He's not going to turn anyone away. This is why the gospel message is so important. This is why we as the church get to be the light of Christ. We get to point people to the way. We get to point people to Jesus. And guess what? He's the one that does the work. You don't have to worry about it. I think sometimes that becomes a concern, and this is why a lot of people sometimes just zip their mouths. Oh, what if I stumble over my words? Or what if I can't, if I don't say the right thing? Matthew 28, 19 and 20, when Jesus is ascending, he's saying, go, preach the gospel. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And guess what? I'm with you. I'm with you always. He's not sending us out there just to fail. He's saying, if you go and in that act of obedience, I'm going to work these things out. I'm going to save. But he does use us as his hands and feet to go out, to seek that he would save the lost. Amen, church? Verse 6. So I'm going to get through this. It says, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. But you must master it. This word countenance, it means a person's facial expression. Some people wear their emotions very evident, right? You can tell when somebody's upset, right? Some people are pretty good about maintaining it, but hey, some people that are upset, it's very clear. And here, obviously, his countenance, God saw Cain's face change. And you can imagine, it seems like both brothers were presenting their offering at the same time, and it's kind of like, he's like, oh, Abel, I can't stand you. And God is watching, right? He sees Abel's heart and Abel's offering to God, and Cain is mad that he doesn't get the same reception that Abel did because his heart was distant from God. Cain's heart was expressed on his face. He couldn't hold back how he really felt towards God not receiving his offering. And how many times do we get upset at God for not answering us the way that we want him to answer us? How many times do we get frustrated that God has not come through, or God, why won't you just do this for me? We have to check our hearts and say, how am I presenting my offering before him? Hebrews 13, 5, it says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. There's a song, it's like a Christian artist, Kim Burrell. This is like early 90s, but she wrote this song and it's always kind of resonated out. She says, I come to you more than I give, always with my hands out instead of me lifting them up. And I was like, wow. Sometimes in prayer, we come, instead of offering the sacrifice of praise, we're saying, God, this is what I want you to give me. It's almost placing a demand on the creator of the universe instead of saying, God, I am grateful. The fact that you've given me breath today, I can see, I can taste, I can hear, I can smell, I can walk, I have mobility in my body. To be grateful even for the small things. Before, it's one of the things I always exhort the teens in. I was like, before you step out of bed in the morning, from the moment that you open up your eyes, even though you don't want to go to school, some adults don't want to go to work, be grateful. Oh, I can hear the alarm. I can reach over and I can turn it off. But before your feet hit the ground, say, God, I thank you. You've given me another day for your purpose, for your reason. I don't know what it is yet, but I thank you. Coming with thanksgiving unto God is so important. And like he says, the sacrifice of praise, that the fruit of the lips give thanks to his name. Worship and praise should be sacrificial. It should be something, yeah, it's hard. Yes, I got to get up and I got to work a long day. But that sacrifice of praise unto God, it should cost us something. And I love what David said in 2 Samuel 24:24. He says, I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. And I was like, wow, that's something. I will not give to God that which cost me nothing. It means that the sacrifice that I give to God, I'm not looking for any just way out. I want to give God my all. I want it to be a sacrifice. And he says there in verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? That means that Cain and Abel knew what well was. That means that they knew the right thing to do. And he says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door and it's desirous for you, but you must master it. Sin is crouching at your door. Well, let's read verse 8 and then we'll talk about this. It says, Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him. First time in Scripture that we see murder, and it happens to be within the same household. Brother against brother. Cain rejected the wisdom spoken to him by God. Rejecting doing well, he refused to repent. And sadly, this crouching sin that the Lord was talking about, it pounced and turned him into a killer. And I couldn't help but to think about this. 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Cain gave opportunity to the devil. Why? Because of his hatred, his bitterness, his unwillingness to repent. And that's exactly what happens. And if you look at how it says it in verse 7, it says sin is crouching. Isn't that how a lion operates? Right? If you've ever seen a lion when they're stalking their prey, they stay in the prone position. The prone position is they stay low and they're crawling. But one thing that you will not see them do is they will not take their eyes off of their prey. That whole time they're edging up and they're moving close, they're keeping locked in. Now when they stand up, the only reason that they're standing up is because they know they've got you. And so it's crouching at the door and its desire is for you. But he says that you have to master it. And so do we. Sin's constantly crouching. We see this come up again with Peter. And that's what he's saying here in 1 Peter. He's prowling around and he's looking for someone to devour. Who's he looking for? In the military, we call it the soft target. The soft target is the person that is toying with sin. The person that's not really repentant. Or it's the person that's saying, Lord, I'll give you this, but don't touch this area. And all along, God is saying, you must surrender everything to me. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. God doesn't want just part of us. He wants all of us to be surrendered. Why? So when we are in Christ Jesus, we're clothed with Christ. We're not seeing us anymore. That's the point. When people see you, they should see Jesus. Matthew chapter 6 talks about it. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. People, when they see you, should say, man, look at God. Look at God. Why? Because we're sinners. Nobody in here has it together. As much as we may want to present those things, it's in that honesty and that transparency that God is going to work. Verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Verse 10, he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Man, you would think that at a point of being caught, you ever seen someone get in trouble, get caught? Normally you would say, okay, I surrender. Hands up, all good, right? My bad. It's not happening here. It's like he doubles down and he does it towards God. He even does it with an attitude. Where's your brother Abel? I don't know. Okay, so we got lying that's taking place. And then he says, am I my brother's keeper? And I think that that's a slight against his brother, because his brother was a keeper of the flock, right? And I think he's still upset that God would have favor on Abel and receive his offering and not his. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to be his shepherd? That's what he's saying, and he's directing this back towards God. This contempt is very evident of where his heart really is. Maybe he viewed it as God being displeased with him for not maybe being a keeper of the flock. Maybe it's because, I'm a tiller of the ground. Not realizing that God could care less about the occupation. God wants our heart. And Cain missed that. And how often do we miss that? Oh, I'll give, or I'll do this because, you know, they need help over here. And God doesn't want an offering that's tainted with attitude, or someone that's begrudgingly giving. The Bible says God loves what? A cheerful giver. Someone that gives without any reserve. It's not even about the amount. It's just saying, I get to do this for the Lord. That's the joy in it. That's what God desires. That's what God says. I pay attention to that. I'm going to shine all over that. That's beautiful to me. But he says in verse 10, what is it that you've done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. This is the question, I think, that goes from Genesis to Revelation. It's the same question that continues to be asked throughout the scripture. God is saying, what have you done? It's the very question that was asked to Adam. What'd you do? And Adam, I believe, had an opportunity. His dad had an opportunity to say, I did everything wrong. I didn't do what you told me to do. It's not your fault, God, it's mine. It's not my wife's fault, it's mine. But he flipped it and he said, God, I was minding my business. You gave her to me. She told me to eat and I ate. He didn't own his sin. And that's all the Lord wants us to do. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our faults, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's the willingness of God. He wants to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, but that requires us to be honest, to not act like we got it all together. That was the problem with the Pharisees. That's what Jesus was trying to hit on. He was like, you're whitewashed tombs. You look great. He was like, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. Verse 11, it says, now you are cursed. This is God speaking directly to Cain. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hands. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And this is something, because there's nothing like watching your entire livelihood taken away from you in one fell swoop because of your sin. And I think Cain realized that no matter what he was going to do from this moment forward, it would not be successful. Remember, he's a tiller of the ground. And God says, you're not getting anything good out of this. Nothing good out of this. But notice the mercy of God that's taking place here. Cain just finished killing his brother. God could have said, that's it, done, gone. But he says, you're still going to live, but it's no longer going to yield its strength for you. You're going to be a wanderer on the earth. Verse 13, it says, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Wow. It is? My punishment is too great to bear. Did you forget what you just did? You forget that God is being merciful to you right now and that he could have taken you out. Verse 14, it says, behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And that's where we really have to pay attention to. Whoever finds me, who's he talking about? This shows us, remember, over the course of time, we saw that earlier. Adam and Eve had already had more children. They just were not the focal point of Scripture at this point. He understands that his actions are going to reverberate across all of the siblings that are going to be spread out. And he's fully aware that now, not only am I going to be hidden from your face, but I'm going to be a wanderer on the earth, and people are going to be after me. They're going to be after me to kill me. In verse 15, he says, so the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. Now, this sign is some type of supernatural symbol that was very evident on Cain. People that came across would have known that he's obviously under divine protection. The mercy of God still on someone that has killed Abel. And he says, don't touch him. Everyone would know, oh, there he goes. There he goes. And it would be to his shame. But they were not to kill or to touch him. And this was by the divine hand of God being over Cain in spite of what he had did. In verse 16, our last verse, it says, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And it's interesting, as I was reading this, remember Adam and Eve, they were sent out of the garden going east, right? And it was as a result of sin. Their sin had distanced them from the presence of God. When they had walked with him in the cool of the day, now they've been separated. There's this void, there's this distance. They didn't have that same fellowship that they once had. And sin trickling down, we see here that Cain is going further east. And I think it's a picture of us. The word, the land of Nod, it literally means wandering. It doesn't have a specific location. It just means you're going out there. And you think about that, him going further east, it gives us a word picture of what sin does. It continues to separate us and create a greater void between us and God. And that's exactly what's taking place here with Cain. He would go off into this place of wandering, and the distance between him and God would be greater. And that's what God does not want for us. He tells us to draw near to him. Draw near to him, and he promises that he would draw near to us. It says, cleanse your hands, you filthy sinners. He wants us to be cleansed. He wants us to be restored in right relationships. So when he's asking that question, what did you do? God is just saying, be honest. Confession literally means to say the same thing about sin that God says about it. Don't play light with it. Don't toy with sin, because the enemy is looking for a soft target. He's looking for you to take sin lightly, that he would pounce on you. And if you live long enough, most of you have, you'll understand, yeah, I've played with sin. I've toyed with it in my life. Everyone has those reference points in our lives where we did not take the temptation or the sin as serious as we should have. And as a result of it, the snowball effect started to happen. The consequences got worse. The Bible says that sin begets sin, and after it is fully conceived, it brings forth death. That path of going that way continued to separate us from God. But praise God through Jesus Christ that when we repent, God is like, come on home. Some people may be there tonight. Whether you're here, or whether you're listening over the radio, maybe you're for lack of better words, far east from God. Maybe you've created such a huge distance because of sin in your life. What it requires for us to do is simply tell God what we've done. Repent of our sins. Put our faith in the finished work of Christ. God wants to restore a relationship. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's the heart of God. Talking to a few hundred teens this weekend, my heart really just goes out to them. They're inundated with so many things. And if we're not watchful as parents, they're being fished out east. You understand what I'm saying? The devil wants them to be out there to be a soft target, and he's ready to pounce on those kids. It breaks my heart, some of the prayers that we had of these kids coming up, things that they're struggling with, that parents may not be aware of. Please pay attention. Please pay attention. Some of them are hurting. Some of them have seen a lot more than we ever did at their age. They need us to be diligent, to be watchful, to be protectors. Sometimes telling them, no, you can't. And I say that with everything in me. I love them dearly. I pray that we would desire for God to regard our offering, that we would present an offering to the Lord that gets his attention. And he's like, there it is. There it is right there. Not so much about what it is, but how it is. How do we present it before the Lord? Let's pray. Lord God, we humble our hearts before you. We thank you, Father, that in your presence there's a fullness of joy. But you tell us to come and repent, to place our faith in what you accomplished. You are the great servant. You accomplished everything that's necessary for us to have relationship with you, to be restored, to be drawn close. Lord, from the adults down to the kids, I pray that we would humble ourselves before you. That you would change us, cleanse us from the inside out. That's your promise, that if we confess, you are faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness, to cleanse us, Lord. So, Father, even as we see what took place between these two brothers, we see that you're looking at the heart and the offering that's presented. Lord, help us to always offer a heart with just humility and repentance, Father. We thank you that you do cleanse us. Lord, I pray for our youth. I pray for these teenagers that we do have within this ministry. I pray that we would be examples, that we would come alongside them to help guide, direct, to be an example of Christ, to not distance ourselves from them, but to embrace them, that they would mature, that they would grow up in the faith, that they would desire to seek you and not the things of this world. We pray against the enemy's hand on them now, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would just invade their hearts and their minds. Lord, let this seed of this weekend just really resonate in their hearts, that they would grow up and mature in the faith. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon our lives, that when we sinned, you didn't just get rid of us, Lord, but you had mercy upon us. I pray that we would repent. I pray that we would turn our hearts towards you. And Lord, you would turn your face towards us. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.